Well, this morning we're continuing a sermon. It's a short sermon series. We just finished the book. We're going to start now, and then we're looking at the idea of revival. What it means to have spiritual life. What it truly means to have vitality and refreshment as a Christian. What do we do when we find that perhaps some of the love, perhaps some of the zeal has gone from our sails? Okay, what do we turn to? And last week we looked at this idea that the Scripture puts prayer as the key to unlocking the treasure chest of God's riches for you. And how in this priority of prayer that we see in the Scripture, the prayers that take prime of place are prayers that we might know God. And you consider that. Here's a community. They're losing homes and lands. They're suffering imprisonment and persecution and torture. They're poor. Their families are against them. And Paul's like, my prayer is that you might know God. And we're thinking, that doesn't seem very practical. And we live in a day and age where we're consumed by practicalities. In fact, a lot of churches anymore, you barely hear anything about God anymore. You just hear about how you ought to live your life. But what Paul says is that I'm praying for you, and what I want you to do is know God. And really the key to spiritual vitality, spiritual health and life is a knowledge of God. For His Spirit to make God real to us so we see Him for who He is. Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what I want you to know. That's what I want you to understand. And the same thing is going to be true here this morning as we consider Ephesians 3. My prayer in preparation for this sermon and my excitement to share this with you this morning is that you might know the love of Christ. Amen. That your heart might be bursting in joy and love and hope because He's a mighty Savior. And so, let me read again that text. We're going to get right into it. There's lots to cover. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, we can learn much from these prayers that we read in the New Testament and the priority of these prayers. Again, this is a community suffering persecution. And Paul's prayer for them is chapter 1, that you may know God. Chapter 3, that you may know the love of Christ. This is the greatest concern for you as Christians facing difficult times. And the thrust of this prayer is that God would bestow upon them His grace, His mercy, that He would send His Spirit, so that they would be strengthened through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to understand God and His love. They'd understand Christ and His love with all the saints, so that they'd be filled with the fullness of God. That's what he's praying for. Our greatest need is not a change of circumstance. Our greatest need is not health, wealth, or success. Our greatest need is, God, you need to fix out here so that I feel better in here. Our greatest need is to know God in here. To know the love of Christ. And then no matter what is out here, we can walk through it because we have a hope and a love and a comfort in Christ. That's what this text says in a nutshell. But an important question that we need to ask is not only what does this text say, not only what is he praying for, but why is he saying it here? Why is he praying for this in the midst of Ephesians? Is going on in a few chapters, and all of a sudden in chapter 3, he begins this prayer. Why? Why is that here? And this is important to help us understand the thrust and the purpose of this text and the sermon here this morning. So I want to ask and answer that question. Why is this prayer here in Scripture? Why Ephesians 3? Why are we looking at it today? Well, last week we've already learned that prayer is the means that God uses to unlock His treasure chest of riches and knowledge of Himself. And so if we don't pray, how can we expect to know God? And so there's a reason for prayer, but even more so, there's two reasons I want to show you from this text of why this text is here and why we need to pay attention to it. The first one is obvious. Look at verse 14. It says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." There you go. That's why it's here. For what reason? Now, this is found in chapter 3, verse 14, and he's writing a sustained argument that already began in chapter number 1. And so we're going to have to go back. And what I'm going to do with you is we're going to go back and look at a few verses in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, trying to trace out the central idea of this argument, which brings him to the point of saying, for this reason, because of what I've said, I bow my knees before the Father so that you would know Christ and His love. Okay, that's what we're going to do. So I need you to pay attention here in these next few minutes. Otherwise, you're going to miss it. This reason. Look at me at verse chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 7 to 10. Okay, try to demonstrate what he's explaining here, which leads him to prayer, so that when we see the same thing, it leads us to prayer. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 7 to 10. It says, "In Him," speaking about Christ, "in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." Now, these verses are key. He's introducing a theme here that he's going to further explain, this idea of this mystery. That in Jesus Christ, in His death, in His blood, speaking about His death, He achieved redemption and forgiveness. And we're going to look at those words in just a moment. But He did that. He redeemed the people. He set them free. He forgave them through His death. And this was a lavish demonstration of God's grace. Over the top grace. Lavish. And He did this according to the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. This plan for the fullness of time. It was the right time for this to unfold as it did. Now, when He mentions here the mystery of His will, it's key for us to understand. This mystery is not like a Sherlock Holmes mystery. Okay? If you're thinking, you know, Mrs. Peacock in the library with the revolver, that's the wrong kind of mystery. The mystery here that we're talking about is what was concealed but is now revealed. It was something that in the Old Testament was a shadow, was hinted at, and now we have the full plan. It's unfolding. Now is the right time for all those prophecies in the Old Testament to have their fulfillment. And so it's talking about the plan of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, which included His plan to unite things in heaven and earth, to bring not only the Jews to God, but to bring all peoples to Him. And we're going to see that. Look also in chapter 2. Continues talking about this mystery. Chapter 2, look with me at verse 12. I'll read verse 12 and 13. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." What he's saying here in these two verses is that you Gentiles, non-Jews, that's all it means, these are part of the nations, not the Jewish nation, you were at one time cut off from Christ. You had no hope. You weren't part of the old covenant. But now that this mystery has been made known, now that Christ has come in this new covenant, which includes all peoples, now you who were far off have been brought near. Okay, so he's unpacking what this mystery means to the non-Jewish people. That they now have an inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at chapter number 3. To continue this argument, in chapter 3 he says, for this reason. In other words, because the Gentiles are now part of God's plan in Christ to bring together this one new man. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what Paul is saying is, here is the reason why I'm languishing in prison for you. Because Christ has come, and with him comes this mystery, this plan that has now been revealed to the apostles and the prophets, that in Christ he is uniting, he is bringing all things to himself, whether Jew or Gentile, that this new covenant promise is for all who would come to him. And he's making one new man, the church, made up of people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And because now this message, this gospel of what Christ has done is for all the nations, I travel to tell you Gentiles about the grace of Christ. It's for this reason that I'm languishing in jail for you. Because I want to make known to you the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this same reason that it begins verse 14 in chapter 3. When he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father in heaven, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is found. In other words, because salvation now has come to the Gentiles, I bow my knees before the Father of all, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And I come before him to plead with him that you might know the love of Christ, that you might know this mystery of the gospel, of Christ's love, this new covenant work of Christ. That's what Paul wants us to know. And it's my hope that as we consider the love of Christ here this morning and this mystery of the gospel in greater detail, that we're driven to the same conclusion. Because of Christ and what he's done, I need to tell people like Christ, like Paul did. For this reason, I'm in jail and I'm pleading with you Gentiles to make known the mystery of Christ. And it's my hope that we have men and women in this congregation because of the greatness of the gospel. For that reason, I'm going to be bold and tell people about Christ. And I also, it's my hope, like in verse 14, for this reason I pray. Because of the mystery of the gospel and salvation has come to Jew and Gentile, and it's available freely in Christ, for this reason I'm going to pray. Pray that you might know the love of God. And it's my prayer that we might be inspired to pray for our friends and our family and for our church, that we might know Christ's love as he prayed for here, being motivated by the same reason. So that's the first reason that we have for this prayer. Because the mystery of the gospel reveals the riches of God's mercy, grace, and love. Because of that, we pray. The second reason I want to show you why Paul prays is found right in the prayer itself. Look with me again in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. It says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So that, here's the purpose, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And then he says, so that, here's the final purpose, the result, the reason, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's a reason for this prayer. Do you want to be filled with the fullness of God? Well, here's a good prayer. Tell us how we might do that. We need to pray to know the love of Christ that surpasses all wisdom and knowledge, have the strength to comprehend it by the grace of His Spirit, so that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Now, you might be thinking, that sounds great, but what is that? What does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about this, the blessings of God that enable us to partake in the divine nature. Same idea. Being filled with the fullness of God, partaking in the divine nature, it's the divine life in the soul of man. But what does that look like? Well, Peter goes on in 2 Peter chapter 1, and he talks about how because we're partakers in the divine nature, he talks about being filled with faith, being filled with knowledge of God, having self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. Paul talks about the fruit of this divine life in the soul of man as a spirit-filled life. And he talks about love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. This is what it means to be filled with the fullness of God, to have God's character and His godliness dwell within us so that we exude God's attributes and qualities in our lives. We're filled with the fullness of God. And so the first reason why Paul prays is because this mystery, this plan for the all ages has now been fulfilled in Christ, and salvation has gone to all, both Jew and Gentile. And so he prays that we might know the love of God. And then secondly, so that we'd be filled with the fullness of God. We pray so that we might know the love of God. So if you're here this morning, you want to be filled with the fullness of God, and you must pray this prayer. Not the exact words, but you must pray to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This would be your pursuit to know God, to know Christ, because that's the means whereby God will fill us with His fullness. So now what I'm going to do with the rest of our time here this morning is I'm actually going to pray first for that same thing, that God would fill us with His love. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to go back in some of those passages that we read in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and demonstrate the mystery of Christ and His love, to demonstrate its greatness from Scripture, so that we would be filled with the fullness of God. Okay, I'm going to take those very two reasons we just looked at why this prayer was offered. Because of this mystery of Christ in the gospel, I want you to know Christ's love so you'd be filled with the fullness of God. What I want to do now for the rest of our time is go back and look at Christ's love in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 so that we might be filled with the fullness of God. But before I do that, I just want to pray just for a brief moment before we look at that. Let's pray. Oh God, we just consider this prayer because of the reason of this mystery of the gospel, of Christ's love now, making one new man, Jew and Gentile, through His death. I pray that You would give us insights this morning. Help us to see the love of Christ as we consider the text of Scripture. I pray that as Your words go out and as my words go out, that Your Spirit would attend and give us the strength to comprehend the greatness of Christ's love. I pray that even now this morning, You would fill us with Your fullness. Hear our prayers, Lord. Fill us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at the greatness of Christ's love. Now, in this prayer, if you look at verse 18 in chapter 3, Paul prays that we may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth of the love of Christ. Four dimensions are mentioned. And so I figure, well, how about we look at four aspects or four dimensions of Christ's love from these opening chapters of Ephesians? And so what we're going to do, we're going to look at four aspects of Christ's love, four elements of greatness that demonstrate us the greatness of Christ's love, so that we would be strengthened in the inner man to be filled with the fullness of God, to know it. So this is what we're going to do. So we're going to look at an aspect of Christ's love, and then we're going to consider how that leads to being filled with the fullness of God. Okay, the very reason that this text was written for us. So let's start with Ephesians 1:7. And we're going to look at four aspects of Christ's love. And the first is this. We're going to see that this is a love leading to redemption and forgiveness. Okay, a love leading to redemption and forgiveness. Look at Ephesians 1 verse 7. It says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. According to God's grace, according to Christ's kindness, through His blood, through His death, He has purchased both forgiveness and redemption. Now this idea, this is His love, is demonstrated in his purchase of forgiveness and redemption through His own death. And the idea of redemption, this word has a connotations of slavery, being set free from slavery. So at once the person was enslaved under the curse of sin, destined to death, and is set free because of the death of Christ. Once a person was in need of forgiveness, they've transgressed God's law, broken His commandments, and in Christ's death, they have forgiveness of their sins, all according to His love, according to His lavish grace. And so Christ's love here is glorious because He paid the ultimate price of His own life to purchase redemption and forgiveness. Now, as you seek to grasp the greatness of that love, I want you just to think, have you ever experienced being trapped or in bondage? You ever experienced being in a situation where you felt there was no way out? You're in a relationship where you felt trapped? Perhaps you were the butt end of a cruel prank as a young person and you were locked up by a sibling or a friend, and it brought you to tears? Have you ever felt like your freedom had been taken away from you? It's a frightening, it's a painful experience not to have your freedom, a sense of autonomy. And then imagine also the experience of joy and relief and of comfort as you're set free. And you've found your freedom again, and you're granted freedom from that situation. You can relate to that experience of joy and pain. Also, likewise, consider the experience of pain when you've sought forgiveness, but it wasn't offered. Has that ever happened to you? Where you've done something to someone? You're burdened by guilt and by grief, and you go to them, and you ask for their forgiveness, and they won't give it to you. So very painful. Have you ever felt just the depths of guilt and despair and regret because you've done something to ruin somebody else or to ruin a relationship or to ruin an opportunity and you can't go back? And you don't experience that forgiveness and reconciliation that your heart so desperately wants. It's so very painful to not be forgiven. And I'm sure you've all experienced not only the pain of not being forgiven, but also the joy of being forgiven. Perhaps as a parent, you've sinned against your children. And like so often is the case, you go to them and you ask for their forgiveness, and they're so quick to forgive and to give you a hug and give you a kiss on the cheek and to tell you that they love you, and it fills you with such joy knowing how quick and free that forgiveness is. You've experienced the joy of forgiveness, the joy of reconciliation. Now when we consider here Christ's love, when He sets sinners free through His death, when He purchases forgiveness of their trespasses according to the riches of His grace, perhaps we don't comprehend the love of Christ like we should because we don't understand that we're really in bondage in our sin and that we're really in need of forgiveness. The love of Christ to us is not so splendid and magnificent because we don't feel trapped. We don't feel like sin has a grasp on us. We don't feel like we really need forgiveness from God. We're not that bad. And so we don't marvel at His love. But I want to tell you this morning, and this is not myself, this is to you based on the authority of God's word, as if God is speaking directly to you, that as a human being, you're in need of rescue. You're in need of redemption. that you're in need of forgiveness. That you as a person are much worse than you think yourself to be. That God as a God is much holy and much more just than you think Him to be. That's from the authority of Scripture. And let me also tell you, based on the authority of Scripture, that sin, if you are not in Christ and set free in Him, that sin is like shackles around your wrists and around your legs and around your throat. And it has you in its snare. And you're not free. You're terribly enslaved. And those chains are not just dangling and you get free to have your course. But those chains are pulling you down into hell, into the abyss, where you'll suffer an eternal conscious torment. And I don't just say that to try to scare you. I say that to you because the Scriptures say that to you. Because God says that to you. And Jesus says that more than any other person to speak about hell, because He loves you and He wants you to see that you have these chains on you and He wants to set you free. You're in bondage. You need forgiveness. You need to be set free. You've not loved Him as you ought. You've lied, you've stole, you've hated, you cheated, you lusted. And God holds you accountable for all those things. And if we don't see that we're in bondage to sin, if we don't see the consequences of sin being death, we're never going to marvel at the love of Christ. We're going to say, redemption and forgiveness in Him? Yeah, I guess. Thank you. Because we don't actually see our need for Him. We don't actually see the great deliverance. It says that in Him we have redemption through His blood. Jesus didn't rescue sinners through strength, through force, through powerful armies from heaven. He delivered us through His death. He died in our place. He died the death you deserve. He suffered the pain you deserve. He was rejected by the Father as we should be rejected. And now we're ushered by His grace to stand in His place. To be called the Son of God. To be bestowed upon with righteousness and honor and glory and blessings. To have an inheritance and a kingdom. To be called priests of the high God. All because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you not see His love? This is what Ephesians 1:7 tells us. He died to set sinners free. He died to forgive sins. And that's all of them. I hope you recognize that. If you're one here who knows your sins all too well, I hope you understand that Jesus died for all your sin. That He forgives all of it. He's a powerful Savior. Now, how does this relate to being filled with the fullness of God? If Paul's prayer was, I want you to know the love of Christ, and I want you to know this aspect, that in His love, He died to redeem and forgive sinners. Now, Paul says, I want you to know the love of Christ so that you be filled with the fullness of God. Now, how does that knowledge lead to you being filled with the fullness of God? How does that happen? Let me share this with you. Just like when we experience forgiveness and freedom, it brings within us a sense of great joy, comfort, peace and rest. So too, when we understand the forgiveness and the redemption in Christ and His love towards us, it fills us with God's fullness, a fullness of joy, a fullness of love, a fullness of peace and of rest and of comfort. And notice how the first two fruits of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5, love and joy. That's what is produced in us when we consider and begin to comprehend the love of Christ. Love and joy and peace, because we know His redemption is forgiveness. That's the first aspect of His love. The second one I want to show you is found in Ephesians 2. So we have a love that is purchases redemption and forgiveness. And then Ephesians chapter 2, the second thing we'll look at, is a love that is powerfully life-giving. And we'll do the same thing. We're going to look at that love and what it is, and then how it leads to us being filled with the fullness of God. So let's look at a love that is powerfully life-giving. Ephesians 2, the first five verses. It says that you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2 says that God's love is powerfully life-giving. And what I mean by that is the state that Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 describes, the state that we were in before being made alive in Christ, is not a good state. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. We're without hope. Child of God's wrath. Following our own sinful hearts. Following the course of this world. Following Satan. Take your pick at one of those three things. They're all going to lead to death and to suffer the wrath of God. This is the state that we were in before Christ. You're not going to find a footnote there in your Bible. And when you go to the bottom, it's going to say, you excluded. You know, or your name there. Don't worry, he's not talking about you. This is who we all are apart from Christ. Dead in trespasses and sin. No hope, children of wrath. We like to think of ourselves much better than we really are. We like to think that we are in much more control of our circumstances than we really are. And we have catchy phrases that when times get tough, it's tough to get going, you know. We can do it. We can handle it. If life gives you lemons, you should make lemonade. That's right. We have control. We can do it. But we never think about, what if life gives you rotten lemons with mold and fungus and poisonous stuff on them? What if you have no jug or water or sugar? What if you don't know how to make lemonade? What do you do then?
Compost.
I guess, feel good about yourself, saving the planet. But we can't will ourselves out of certain circumstances. We think we're in much more control than we are. What the Bible says is that we're dead in trespasses and sin apart from Christ. And you can't will your way out of it. You can't take these lemons and make them a lemonade. You're following yourself, you're following Satan, you're following this world, and you are under God's wrath. Now, many people think they're in control of their lives. They think they're in control of their spiritual life as well. But this condition is so grave, it says they are as good as dead in your sin. And the truth here, the love of God here that trumps this tragedy, is that God has made us alive together with Christ. Even while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. That is God's power at work. God doesn't help those who help themselves. Sorry, Benjamin Franklin was wrong. God didn't love those who were most lovable. God didn't love those who got morality and religion and started living right. It says here that God loved those who were dead in their trespasses and sins under the wrath of God and united them together with Christ and seated with them on the heavenly places. God's power was at work in them. Now, this is important to understand the love of Christ as powerfully life-giving if we expect to be filled with the fullness of God. Because consider how one might look at this text with unbelief. There are many who might look at this text and not really believe this. And what does it look like? Well, they consider themselves to be fairly upstanding citizens. Yeah, fine specimen of humanity. Not perfect, of course, because nobody's perfect. But dead in trespasses and sins? Hardly. Well, not that bad. And so we don't really believe what these verses say. And so there's an element of entitlement in our standing with God. God was right to save me. He should have. I worked hard for it. I strived. I kept my nose clean. I deserve what I have. That's pride. If you don't believe these verses, it's going to lead you into pride. Also, consider someone who not only reads these verses and doesn't believe them and so lives a prideful life, but consider someone who doesn't believe these verses and lives a hopeless and depressed life. Because they don't believe these verses. And the way that they don't believe these verses is they don't believe the power of God. They think, I've tried my best, but I'm hopeless. I am dead in my sin and trespasses. I tried so very hard to do what is right. I tried to please God, and now I'm just done trying because obviously it doesn't work for me. I'm hopeless. I'm depressed. It doesn't work. God doesn't love me. Same unbelief. They're not believing this text. They're not believing that salvation comes from the powerful work of God and God alone to raise sinners to life. Neither of them understands the love of God is powerfully life-giving. And it's unconditional and given to unworthy, dead in trespasses and sins, sinners. And perhaps Christ's love is not so amazing to you because you don't understand how powerfully life-giving it is. Perhaps there's an element of you who feel justified that you're here and that God has bestowed upon you His grace and His mercy. Perhaps there's an element in you that you just feel, yeah, God was right to do what He did. I'm not that bad. I chose Him after all, so He should have chosen me. We need to comprehend what this verse says, that God's love is amazing because we're dead in trespasses and sins, and then He made us alive together with Christ. Now, how does this fill us with the fullness of God? To believe this text, to see God's love as powerfully life-giving, how does this fill us with the fullness of God? Well, when we see the love of God in this way, those aspects of unbelief that led us to depression, those go. So no longer are we depressed thinking, oh, I hope I've done enough. I've strived so hard to do what is right before God, and He still doesn't seem to love me, or He still doesn't seem to do very good things to me. When you understand the love of Christ, that it's powerfully life-giving, that it wasn't you, but rather was God's love that powerfully worked within you, depression goes away. Self-loathing goes away. Self-effort and trying to do things to please God go away. And rather they're replaced with peace and rest and confidence. That's the fullness of God that comes in. Before you're afraid to strive to do what is right, you feared God's wrath. Now you're free from fear. Now you're full of love and adoration to what God has done. You have that same joy as we talked about when we see God's love. And so this is how the fullness of God fills our life, through love and joy and peace and rest and comfort as we grasp His powerful love. That's the second aspect of God's love. It's powerfully life-giving. The third aspect we're going to look at this morning is a love that is free and is not earned. Verse 5 said that by grace you've been saved. Look also at verses 8 and 9 in chapter 2. It says, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God's love is love that is free. It's not earned. It's by grace you've been saved. Grace means unmerited favor. You can't merit unmerited favor. This is not merited, unmerited favor anymore. That's why Paul says you can't earn grace, or else grace is not grace. God's grace is giving to us that which we do not deserve. And His mercy is not giving to us what we do deserve. This is how the things work together. And it's by grace you've been saved. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It came to you because God loves you. And it's received, as it mentions in this text, through faith. And faith, that word there just means trust and reliance. That's how it's communicated to us. That's how it's made visible in our lives. Because when the gospel is proclaimed, when the truth of Christ is preached, we believe it. We trust it. And our hope for salvation is not in our own efforts. It's not in our own actions. It's not the amount of tears that we might have shed. It's not the amount of repentance that we might have practiced. But it is our faith, our trust and reliance in Jesus Christ. When He says, you trust me, I will save you. I trust Christ. And He is our plea, our only plea before God. That's what it means by grace. You've been saved through faith. And so the question to you is, do you trust that Jesus' death saves you? Do you believe that you're saved by grace and grace alone? That you don't deserve this? You didn't merit it? You didn't earn it? You can't earn God's love and acceptance. His love is free, coming from the riches of His mercy and grace. And so as we begin to comprehend and have the strength to comprehend the love of Christ, we must comprehend that His love is free. It's not earned. It's grace. Now, how does this lead us to being filled with the fullness of God? How does His free love lead us to be filled with His fullness? Well, consider Facebook for a moment. Or social media, whatever your platform of choice is. We live in a day and age where the word selfie is now in a dictionary. Okay? And I hope many of you know, or all of you know, what a selfie is. You know, you take the best portrait of yourself, and oftentimes it's a bit provocative. You know, or maybe it's you with all your friends having a great time. Or you with your family, or you with some on a special vacation or a special point. It's you in your best, doing your best. So that everyone would think the best of you. That's what a selfie is. And you post those online. And the goal of posting them online is to see people respond to it. Because you don't just post it and leave it. But you post it and you wait. And you wait. And you check in. And if nobody has responded, then what's wrong with my friends? Didn't you see my post? Don't you like me? Because we go there and we wait for people's approval. We want to see their comments. We want to see their likes and their hearts and their loves and their sharing. We want to see that because we know, oh, yeah, I have their acceptance. I have their approval. And we live in a culture that strives for approval. We work so very hard for it. No one takes a selfie of them at their worst. Unless they're looking for a pity party and that attention. And, oh, no, you're good. We're looking for approval. We're looking for acceptance. We crave the approval of others. And people follow, people like, people love based on what you do. And we bring this same mentality and we bring it into the area of spirituality and religion, and we live an enslaved life before God. Because we think we need to perform at our best for God to approve of us. That when we come to church, I better have my selfie clothes on. My family better be at their best. I better come with a rosy smile on my face because, hey, God needs to see that I'm a good Christian. Especially around the other Christians here. But what is so liberating about Christianity is that we're not seeking God's approval through what we do. What we do because we already have God's approval. He's already loved us unconditionally. His love has been free. We haven't earned it. And so how we live, we don't live to earn God's love. We don't live to earn His approval. You can be yourself before God. And you can love others in response. And you can do what God says without fear of losing His love or His approval or His acceptance, because He's already given it to you in Christ, because it's by grace you've been saved. And it's by grace we're going to be kept. So Christianity is the overflow of being approved by God. It is not the striving to be approved by God. I hope you see that. And I hope you see how liberating that is, and how it leads us to be filled with the fullness of God, because we live by grace, not by works. When you're loved and accepted freely, think about being around your family or someone close to you that loves you and accepts you freely without any conditions. Think of the great security and comfort that is. Think about the boldness and the joy and the love you have. And the same is true with God. We're most free and we're most satisfied in Him because we have His approval unconditionally in Christ. And so we don't have to be concerned about jumping through hoops, hoping to garner his approval, or even the approval of others. We're free from that bondage. See how that dispels hypocrisy? Putting up a false front for others or for God? Grace eradicates hypocrisy. Away with putting on a show or a performance. It's all nullified by grace, by love and acceptance. And so we're filled with the fullness of God when we see Christ's love as being gracious, unmerited. That's the third aspect. The fourth is this. This one's quicker. The fourth aspect of Christ's love that is amazing, that leads to us being filled with the fullness of God, is a love that turns strangers into family. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 12 and 13. We read these earlier. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The love of God is so amazing that outsiders are made insiders. Those who are excluded are included. Those who are children of wrath are now children of God. Those who are strangers are now family. Those who had no home now have a home. All because of Christ's love and His mercy and His grace. And we do so much today in our world to try to be included. Think about what you do when you're around a new circle of people that you want to like you. You say things and you do things and you're careful because you don't want to be excluded. You go to a workplace and you want to be included by those who are already working there. And so you try your best in those first few months to prove yourself to all of them because you want to make sure you're included. We do it by the way we dress, by the way we speak. We want to be part of a community. We want to be part of the group. Many of us know the pain of what it means to be a stranger, to be an outsider. Many of you know what it means to be, feels like to be rejected by family. And by friends, even spouse and children, to be relegated as a stranger, to be excluded. But do you see here how God's love turns a stranger into family? And how this drive to work on our own effort to be included as part of a group is actually enslaving us? But how God makes us a family because of His love in Christ? You know, look around you. If you're here this morning and you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you love Him, you trust Him, He's your Savior. And all those here that profess Christ and follow Him, we're brothers and sisters. You're my brother and my sister. You're my mother and my father. You're my sons and my daughters. We're together and we're family. We're different nationalities. We come from different places. We have different backgrounds. We speak different original languages. We have different hopes and dreams, but we're one together in Christ. That love is amazing. That does that. That takes a stranger and makes them as part of a family. Such that we're marked in a community that's marked by love and kindness and gentleness and understanding. And this is how we're filled then with the fullness of God. Because being part of a family because of Christ's work brings us great peace and comfort and joy and love. It brings us a great desire to serve one another. What Peter calls brotherly affection. That's part of godliness that we're filled with when we recognize what Christ has done to make strangers into family. It brings a spirit of help and care and compassion because of God's love. That's the fourth aspect. Love that turns strangers into family. And so as we consider those four aspects, this prayer is to know Christ's love that we've been speaking of, to be strengthened so that we would understand it, comprehend it, that we'd be filled with the fullness of God. So do you see how Christ's love is transformative? Do you see how Christ's love sets you free? Do you see how a knowledge of Christ leads to us being filled with the fullness of God, even in just a small amount? Such that as you grow to know more and more of Christ's love, you receive more and more of that fullness of godliness. There's no greater feeling than to be filled with the fullness of God. There's no greater knowledge than for you to know Christ's love. There's no greater joy than being content in Christ's love. And I hope you see your need to know this love more, and that you would devote yourself to follow this example in Scripture and to pray to know this love. If you're looking for, okay, what do I do on Monday in light of this sermon? Well, here's the first thing you can do. You pray. And you pray you know the love of Christ, and that you'd have the strength by His Spirit to comprehend it in all of its aspects, so that you'd be filled with the fullness of God. That's a prayer that you can pray every day. Will you commit to pray to know this love? And not only for yourself, will you commit to pray this for others around you? Will you commit to pray this for your brothers and sisters here at Fairview? For your family at home? For your people at work? For the people you come in contact with? Are you going to pray that they would know Christ's love? Perhaps you're here this morning and you admit that this love is foreign to you, that you don't really comprehend at all His love of forgiveness and redemption. You don't really comprehend at all His powerful life-giving love, or this love that is as gracious and free and not earned, and this love that makes strangers family. And you don't know that love. You never experienced the love of Christ. Then my plea for you is to cry out to God in prayer, to ask Him to open your eyes to see Christ's love, to give you the strength to comprehend it, even in a small amount, so that you begin to understand the great love of Christ, and that you would love Him and follow Him in return. You need to do that. You can do it even here in your seats right now. You need to call out to God so you understand His love, because it is Spirit-given. That's why we pray. And if your love has waned or weakened, maybe you've experienced some of God's love, you understand it, but you feel that this love has waned or weakened in your life, then you also have the task to pray. Cry out to God for strength. You must come to Him in humility and brokenness and by the way of prayer to ask Him to make Christ known to you. I pray that we all may receive the strength to comprehend the greatness of Christ's love and be filled with the fullness of God. Let's pray. Oh God, we've covered much ground here this morning, but it's my hope and prayer that the one thread that weaves through all our discussion here this morning would be remembered. That knowing Christ's love is our highest priority. And we need to come to You in prayer so that we might have the strength to understand it, so that we might be filled with Your fullness. So God, give us a hunger to be filled. Give us a hunger to know Christ's love. Give us a hunger to pray. Oh God, You must do these things. Our hearts are weak. Our minds are so easily distracted and filled with useless things. Help us to want Christ. Help us be filled with a sense of His amazing love. Fill us with Your fullness. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.